We read God's Word in 1 Kings 8, beginning our reading at verse 54. We read verses 54 through the end of the chapter, and take verses 62 to the end of the chapter as our text. Just before where we pick up reading, Solomon has prayed his prayer, which we examined last week. And he's just concluded it in the previous verse. And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven, and he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. And the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God, day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there is none else. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. Now begins our text. The king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. On the 8th day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went unto their tents, joyful and glad of heart, for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant, and for Israel his people. Thus far we read God's word. The temple has been built, the Ark of the Covenant has been brought in, the glory of God has filled that temple so that for a while the priest could not minister in it, and now, as we began to see last week, Solomon is holding a great dedication ceremony. That ceremony included a prayer, which we noticed last week, for the forgiveness of sins, future as well as present. That dedication ceremony included his short speech, which we read, and then it included what our text consists of, the sacrifices and the feast. With this, we read in verse 63, the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. That doesn't just mean that they hallowed it or consecrated it unto Jehovah, but it means that they used it for the first time in the way in which it was meant to be used. They inaugurated or initiated it. These are the first of many sacrifices that would be offered in the temple. The text is relevant to us because, as we'll see this morning, we too hold a great feast and we too bring a sacrifice. There's one detail that 1 Kings 8 does not mention, that the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 7 does. Bear it in mind, and we'll return to it presently. And that is that after the prayer of Solomon was finished, but before the sacrifices and the feasts, Jehovah sent fire down from heaven, and it burned up the sacrifices that were laid on the altar waiting to be offered. Something similar had happened when the tabernacle was made, and when Aaron and his sons were consecrated to be priests to Jehovah in the wilderness. I call your attention to this under the theme, the dedication of the temple. Notice with me first the festive dedication, secondly, the significant timing, and finally, the royal initiative. Sacrifices and feasting. With those two things, the temple was dedicated or inaugurated. And both of them together give us the picture of festivity, of joy, and of gladness, to which the text at the very end makes explicit mention. Israel went away joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David, his servant. Especially it's the fact that the sacrifices brought on this occasion were peace offerings. That underscores the festive nature of the occasion. There were other offerings as well. Verse 64 says that Solomon offered burnt offerings and meat offerings. Now a burnt offering would be an animal that was completely burned in the fire. The best of the flocks or herds, as an indication that one is bringing to Jehovah the best of what Jehovah gave. Then there were the meat offerings, that is, the grains, but emphasis falls on the peace offerings, for with that the text begins. Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings. Peace offerings were also animals, just like the burnt offering, oxen or sheep, as the text indicates Solomon brought. And they were brought before God and roasted on the fire, but whereas the burnt offering was completely burned, and the peace offering, the flesh was just roasted, and the fat of the animal was completely burned. Once the flesh was roasted, the animal was eaten. And this explains the great feast that went on for 2 weeks. All these animals, peace offerings, their flesh, their carcass is waiting to be eaten. This sacrifice indicated, as the name says, that Israel had peace with God. There was no more visible evidence of fellowship with Jehovah than in the Old Testament, than to be in His temple worshiping Him, and in worshiping Him, to eat in His house. That signified peace with Jehovah God. And inasmuch as Israel ate here all together, it signified peace and unity with each other. If the significance of the peace offering indicated festivity, peace with God, sinners who have peace with God, then the sheer number of the peace offerings underscored that festivity all the more. This is staggering. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep are burned on this altar. Probably not all in one day, very possibly over the course of the dedication feast. And yet still the number is staggering. If you consider, as we're told in 2 Chronicles 4 verse 1, that this altar was 20 cubits square and 10 cubits high, or about 30 feet square by 15 feet high. And if you consider then that it was possible to burn at least 10 oxen at any given time, if not more, and even more sheep, still the number is staggering. And the text indicates that that altar wasn't able to hold all these sacrifices. So that we read in verse 64 that on this day and for this specific occasion only, Solomon consecrated, hallowed, a whole part of the courtyard of the temple so that the sacrifices could be burnt there. They didn't all fit on the altar. But this great number underscores again the joy that Israel has. She's not a little thankful. She doesn't come to this feast and say, yes, nice things Jehovah did for us. We remember a few of them. She's not casual in her gratitude. Her heart's overflowing with thanks for all that God has done. Accompanying the sacrifice was the feast. That thirdly indicates festivity. The peace offering, the number of the peace offerings, and the fact that they feast. And they feast for 2 weeks. Happiness. That's the picture a feast conjures up. Happiness and joy. Sinners, a whole nation of them, once in the bondage of Egypt, then later in the promised land, again and again, departing from the law of God, are now rejoicing that God has brought them into covenant fellowship with Him. And now the question is, on what basis do such sinners have fellowship with God? How can it be that this nation of sinners can feast and bring peace offerings? And the answer can only be on the basis of atonement. Jehovah has put their sins away. He has forgiven their sins as Solomon prayed for. And that fire that came from heaven, of which 1 Kings 8 does not speak, is exactly the evidence from Jehovah that He has done so. Before one comes before Jehovah, before one steps in before Jehovah in worship and says, Jehovah, we have peace with you and with each other, one must know that Jehovah has put one's sins aside, or else one is bold, one is cocky, one is impetuous. When we came to church this morning, and we came understanding that Jehovah would receive us in mercy, and we would have fellowship with Him, we did so, not minimizing our sin and its guilt, but seeing how great it is, and confident that for Christ's sake, God has put it aside. Did we not? We did not come impetuously in a cocky way, self-confident, did we? The evidence for you and for me, just as for Israel, that God has indeed put our sins away and received us in mercy, is His fire that He sent down from heaven now on the cross. Not a literal fire, but the fire of His wrath, which Jesus Christ knew and felt and experienced, so that He cried out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" It's because Christ was forsaken and has made atonement that the church of today also can bring peace offerings and feast. And that's what we're here to do today. Not only today at the Lord's Supper, but every day that we come to church to worship. We bring a sacrifice. Well, that's not a bloody sacrifice, and it may not be. Nor are we saying that this sacrament is a sacrifice, a repetition or representation of the sacrifice of Christ. Those are errors. But they don't minimize the fact that we do still bring a sacrifice. A sacrifice of a peace offering, not an atonement offering, but a peace offering. And what is that sacrifice that you and I have brought this morning? It isn't only that we will take of our time and worship Jehovah. It isn't only that we will part with some of our money and put that in the collection plate, but it is our body and our soul, our entire life, devoted to the service of Jehovah God. Did you come today with your peace offering? What motivates us to do it is indeed joy. This peace is not something we're trying to accomplish. This peace is not something we want but are not sure God will have with us. This peace is something He has provided for us in Jesus Christ. Us who are sinners, no less so than Israel in the bondage of sin in Egypt. No less so than Israel as she, when inheriting the promised land, left the law of God. We have too. And yet there is for us in Christ peace with God, the forgiveness of sins, and everlasting life. Did we bring today an offering of a thankful heart and a willingness to serve Him always? Then we feast. And the feast is a spiritual feast. It's the enjoyment of all of the mercies of God in Christ. It's the experience of that peace that we come to find. And it's the assurance that our sins are forgiven. It's the confidence that God will give us the power we need to live unto Him. It's the assurance that God is with His people always and will never leave us nor forsake us. And until Christ returns, will hold His church in the palm of His hand. That joy, that feasting on the goodness of God is concretely expressed today for us in the Lord's Supper. That supper is a feast. Not from the viewpoint necessarily of its menu, although there is wine, and wine is always a symbol in the Bible of joy and accompanies feasting. Not either from the viewpoint of how much we'll partake of, but from the viewpoint of what it represents, we have a feast before us. The broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and all the benefits that He died to earn as they are applied to us and we receive them from God again and again and again, and our soul is continually filled with good things. The timing of this dedication feast is significant. Solomon timed the dedication of the feast to correspond with one of the three annual feasts which the Israelites were always to observe. Those three annual feasts, you remember, are the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, or First Fruits, and the Feast of Tabernacles. It's that third one, the Feast of Tabernacles, that is being celebrated in connection with the dedication feast. Now, the text does not say that explicitly. But let's bear in mind this striking fact that the temple was finished being built in the 8th month of the 11th year of Solomon's reign. The 8th month. Which year doesn't matter for the moment. And that it's in the 7th month that this feast takes place. So that either Solomon said the temple is not quite finished yet. It's almost finished, but not quite. We have one more month work to do, but we're going to have the dedication feast today. Or he delayed the dedication feast 11 months after the temple was finished. That's striking. And one wonders why. We'll get to answer that question in just a moment. Except that it's set forth that the answer is fundamentally because he wanted, purposefully wanted, to have that feast in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there's one indication in the text, not clear indication, but it explains this point in the text, that the feast went 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. We're led to the conclusion that the actual dedication feast lasted 7 days, and immediately upon that, the conclusion of that, the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated. There's one more important event that happened at this time, in the seventh month, the tenth day of the seventh month, was that one day of atonement when the priest could go and had to go with blood behind the veil into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Solomon wanted the dedication of the temple to take place in conjunction with those events. To understand why, let's just remind ourselves what the Feast of Tabernacles was and what it signified. The Feast of Tabernacles not only required Israel to put aside all their labors, and all the males had to go to Jerusalem for a week, and they would feast, but they also had to live in booths. They had to construct makeshift dwelling places and live in them for a whole week, as a reminder of when they were in the wilderness, wandering and living in tents, when they were not yet permanently settled in the promised land. If we understand that, we can see the significance of why Solomon would have the dedication feast in connection with the Day of Atonement first, and then the Feast of Tabernacles also. The Day of Atonement, again, the great picture of God's love for His people. The Feast of Tabernacles? Well, then all the Jewish males would be present. The dedication of the temple is too great an event to have when the farmers need to be off working their fields and when people are far away, but when they are in Jerusalem anyway and all Israel can be there. The text indicates that. Verse 65, Solomon held a feast and all Israel with him from the entering in of Hamath unto the river Egypt. We're reminded of the extent of Solomon's kingdom. All the Jews, especially the male Jews, are in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. Secondly, the Feast of Tabernacles was the most festive of the three feasts. All of those feasts, Passover and Pentecost, commemorated the end of one of the harvest of one or another crop in Israel, but the Feast of Tabernacles was the general Thanksgiving harvest feast. It corresponded to what we would have as Thanksgiving Day. All the crops were in, the grains not only, but the vineyards had finished producing, the wine was prepared, and now the feasting begins. But if the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles, was a time to be thankful for earthly gifts and material blessings in the year past, how much more fitting that Israel not spend time at the same time thinking of the great mercy of God in providing them a place in the promised land and in fellowshipping with them. Just like we on Thanksgiving Day haven't given sufficient thanks if we think only of material gifts, but must think also of the spiritual blessings of God. Then in the third place, this took place in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles, because that feast, being a reminder that Israel had been in the wilderness, Solomon is underscoring that the building of the temple is really the completion now of the wilderness wanderings. Now that might seem odd. Israel's been in the promised land for over 400 years. Why say that this is the end of the wilderness wanderings? She's long built her houses. The cities have walls around them. She's very settled. But only now does God's ark dwell in a house. And that's the evidence that God has given Israel the land of Canaan, the earthly Canaan, as a place in which to dwell, to settle. And now He too is settled down with them. It's all a picture, of course. But the Feast of Tabernacles was an appropriate time in order that that picture be displayed. Now all of this says something to us today too as we partake of the Lord's Supper. In the first place, this supper is an assurance to us that all the promises of God in Jesus Christ will be fulfilled. Many of them have been. He has forgiven our sins again and again. He has given us life and strength in Jesus Christ daily. But there are some promises that await us yet. Heaven. Perfection. Sinlessness. On the basis of Christ's death, all of them will be given. But at the same time, our partaking of the Lord's Supper as this one congregation of Jesus Christ Church is a reminder that we are not yet whole. We are yet pilgrims and strangers. Israel had to live in booths to remember that even though she lived in the earthly Canaan, she was still looking for the heavenly Canaan. And so you and I, in partaking of this supper, which we must partake of until Christ returns, so long, in other words, as the church is not yet home, is a reminder that He's preparing the heavenly Canaan for us and will bring us there, where there will be not anymore a Lord's Supper in this form, but the marriage supper of the Lamb and His bride, which we will celebrate and feast on to all eternity. Last week we noticed that it was Solomon, rather than the high priest, who prayed the prayer of intercession on this occasion. Now our text once again places all the emphasis not on the priest, but on the king and the king's initiative. We read in verse 6:2, "And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord." In verse 63, "And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings." And again, "The king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord." In verse 64, "The king hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord." In 65, "Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him." The emphasis falls on the king. Solomon is a godly king. That's the first thing that this underscores. The king often thinks to himself he can do what he wants. He's got authority. He's got power. He's got an army at his disposal. He can do what he wants. The godly kings in Israel understood they were not free to do just what they wanted, nor is an office bearer in the Church of Christ today free to do just what he wanted, but he must lead the people in obedience. That's the picture that we have here. Solomon takes the lead in obeying. We should underscore then that it isn't the case that Solomon, we mustn't understand that Solomon is actually in the temple courtyard where only the priest may be. Later King Uzzah did that, and he was smitten with leprosy for it. Solomon is not transgressing the law of God that says only the priest may actually offer, that is, burn the animals on the altar. Solomon is in the court of men, outside the court of priests, but he's directing the whole affair. And he is that because he too is an Israelite. He too is thankful for what God has done, and he's leading the people in obedience. And the second thing that this underscores is that the king and the priest always, when things went well in Israel, worked together. They were both working, each one filling their own offices, so from different angles, you might say, both working so that Israel both obey her God and experience and enjoy all the blessings that God has provided for her in Jesus Christ. Indeed, the close connection between priest and king and Solomon's leading the way points us to Jesus, who alone is the priest king. The king after the order of Melchizedek and not Aaron. The one who combines in his person both offices as well as that of prophet. And who in laying down his life on the tree of the cross not only made sacrifice for sin and atoned for sin as priest, but established the kingdom of God. The one who now unites the covenant and the kingdom of God in one so that the covenant takes the form of a kingdom. The one who says to us today in the Lord's Supper, I both lay down my life for you as a priest and earn the blessings of God for you, and yet I am with you by my grace and spirit to lead you in the way of obedience. How grateful the child of God can be, the true believing Christian, that our Savior is not just one who lived some time ago, who did some great thing, but is now dead, but that our Savior is one who lives and lives in our hearts and reigns within us and takes that heart, a sinful, depraved, stony heart, and He changes it to be a heart of flesh. And He writes His law inside our heart. And He makes us willing to serve and worship and obey. That's the Savior who's with us today by His grace and Spirit. And not only now, but when finally in heaven we partake of this great feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb and His bride, it will be Jesus Christ who leads the way in all our service, in all our praises, in all our worship of Jehovah God. With Him leading, follow. Follow with a heart of faith. With Him leading, eat. He is present with us. Eat with Him. And with Him leading, share in the joy and the peace and the festivity that He provides for us. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, be with us today in Christ as Thou hast promised to be. Give us peace and festivity as we celebrate Thy mercies and the goodness Thou hast shown to David and all Israel then and today. For Jesus' sake, amen.